has been brewing for a while, and I see where God is going. I can't get into the whole details of it. It's part of what God is doing with the body of Christ, I believe, for this coming year, but this is part of that. It's just a beginning of it, and so I'm grateful to be able to kick off a sermon series called Surrender. Let's start with some prayer. Father, we do surrender right here, right now to you, Father. We want your will and your best to happen for each one of the people, not just individually in this room or in the tune in online, Lord, but we want you the very best corporately for the body of Christ in Rollins, Wyoming. This body, the Oasis Church of Rollins, Lord, as you have sowed us here and planted us here and caused us to grow up, Father, as a force to be reckoned with in this community, Father, in the spiritual realm, that we stand in the gap for those around us, that we step in and pray for one another in the body, but we pray for those outside the body. And I pray that, Lord, as we yield ourselves to you, that we'll know fully and more understand how to go about that, that we can truly reach the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord. We love you. Thank you for your work you've done in our lives, Lord. We thank you that you haven't finished yet what you began in us, but that you will finish the work that you began in us. And so, Father, we trust you for that and thank you. We rejoice in the name of Jesus and we praise you in his name. We say amen. Amen and amen. So let's talk about surrender. Okay, and here's just a little bit of background before we get too far into it. But why teach on something like surrender? What is it have to do? Why? What is the kind of the purpose of that? And part of it is that there's one sin that I have some of you do too, but I have a study Bible. This is just making the sermon a little bit longer. It won't take that long. This is a complete bunny trail. But I have a study Bible, and in the back of it, it has different topics that you can kind of look up, and it tells you, kind of elaborates on what some of these things are. It talks about spiritual gifts, and this is a Spirit-filled study life Bible, so it has all those kind of things. But it talks about the Holy Spirit, gifts and power. It talks about spiritual answers to hard questions and things like that. And one of the sections on it, and I didn't think of this till just now, but when I'm talking about surrender, here's where it comes from. One of the sections that it talks about, it says, it's under spiritual answers to hard questions, it says, what sin particularly blocks the flow of kingdom power? Okay? Lack of forgiveness, okay, is that one. Okay? But it also has other things that go along with that that explain that pride, where is that section? Yes. So, sorry, that was unforgiveness is something that will block the flow of kingdom power. Number 30 is, what is the greatest virtue in the kingdom? Okay, the greatest virtue in the kingdom. And it starts out and it says, if pride is the greatest sin, and it is, then humility must be the greatest virtue. Okay, now humility isn't being embarrassed and feeling like you're not good enough or getting down on yourself or any of those kind of things. The humility that's described in this Bible or in the Bible has to do with a submission unto God. It is an absolute surrender to God. That is humility. It is God's will, not my will. It is Him, not me. It is being a servant of His, not His master kind of thing. And so surrender is a huge part of that. Now, as we step into the sermon, one of the first things I talk about the gospel of, I want to explain something about how it works. Okay, how does the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news that is shared with us, that is life transformation on earth and eternally, how does it work? It's in Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4, is where we'll begin. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, think of the words of this as we read through this. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened or made us alive together with Christ. For by grace are you saved. And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So even from reading this, and of course other places in the Bible, we know for a fact that we are saved by grace through faith. Okay, it is not of your own effort. It's not you and your good deeds that put you in right standing with God. Okay, we are made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, right? He did it perfectly, lived sinless, fulfilled all the law in its entirety. Okay, so we are made righteous by faith, not in ourselves, not in our own works, but by faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Okay, and then through our faith, we are wrapped in what the Apostle Paul coined somewhere else in, as a robe of righteousness. Okay, so that when God looks at us, he sees this robe of righteousness that we have applied by faith in his Son. Okay, that is what happens when we believe the gospel. We believe that Jesus Christ died for me, that he rose from the dead, that he is my Savior, and alone he is my Savior. And when that moment happens and we begin to start this life with Christ, okay, that is what happens as we get this robe of righteousness. Okay, now the real question then becomes, how does that happen? Okay, that's what happens, right? We get this robe, it's great, but how does it happen? Okay, and we're going to answer that in part today. We're going to start with this. That answer of how that happens starts with surrender. Okay, it starts with surrender. Now let's define surrender. I have a definition. Surrender is defined as the willingness to deny oneself possessions or status in order to grow in holiness and commitment to God. This practice is commended and illustrated by Jesus Christ himself and underlies Christian fellowship within the church. Self-denial. Okay, if you had to sum up surrender in a simple term, it would be self-denial. So when we come into the body of Christ, I didn't write this definition, someone a lot smarter than me did, but they said that it underlies the Christian fellowship within the church. In other words, in the body of Christ, this surrender, this self-denial must be present. Because when it's not, when we have people that are self-centered, self-focused, it's about me and my four no more. Okay, when people get into that sort of a mindset, it squelches the true fellowship that God was intending. Okay, self-denial is undoubtedly an essential part of the Christian's life. Every believer has to have a part of self-denial as their mode of operandi. Okay, it was modeled by our Savior and spoken by Jesus himself as a direct requirement of becoming a disciple of his. Look at this verse. It's in Matthew 16:24. He's speaking to the disciples, and it says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him surrender, okay, and take up his cross and follow me." Okay, the following me, some people have gotten into that without trying to deny self. If you can picture this, people will go to church, people will go to the motions, people will believe in God, just like the demons do, okay? But they'll believe in God, but they have not surrendered self. They have not taken up the cross to follow Jesus. They started with the end, follow Jesus. Yeah, I'll go to church. Yeah, I want to be a part of that. I want to do that. But they forgot that first part where Jesus says they must deny me, deny themselves. Okay, don't deny Jesus, okay? Deny yourself, right? Not Jesus. Okay, to sum up the full meaning of self-denial, you would have to include a conquering of the unruly demands of the body and of the carnality of the flesh. Okay, as we are renewed in our mind to think more like Jesus, to think more like God thinks, we read the Word, it gets into us, and we begin to handle situations differently because of what we know and God is speaking in us. As we do these things, it is a way to conquer that unruly flesh, okay, that is trying to rise up. Paul talked about the battle that's constantly going on between flesh and spirit. Okay, one example that to do this is through things that our Lord did. Paul did it, Peter did it, many other disciples, numerous disciples, give us an example. And that is doing exactly what we as a church have been asking you to do this month. Does anybody remember what we're trying to accomplish in 24? Okay, fasting and prayer. Okay, fasting is one of the simplest ways to deny your carnal self by refusing to give in to the growling of your stomach. Think of the simplicity in that. I'm going to deny my flesh. It's telling me I'm hungry. It's telling me to go eat. I want to go grab that half-gallon ice cream and sit down with a spoon. Okay, or I want to go get McDonald's. I want to go, I don't eat much McDonald's, but once in a while. Okay, or I want to go, you know, pig out or eat or do whatever I can. One of the simplest ways that you deny yourself is saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I choose not to give in to that. Okay, fasting was something that was practiced by our Lord Jesus. Okay, look at Matthew chapter 4, the first couple verses in that chapter. It's talking about Jesus when he was tempted by the enemy. And right after he gets baptized, right, he comes up out of the water. The dove descends on him like spirit descends on him like a dove. And God says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And then it goes on in chapter 4 and it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. I don't know about you guys, but if I fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, I'd probably be a lot more than hungry, right? I'd probably be sitting on the edge of my grave just waiting to fall in, right? That's a pretty long fast for anybody. But of course, if anybody can do it, Jesus is going to set that example. Jesus was, and he still is, our ultimate example of what a life surrendered to God looks like. Okay, as the disciples work side by side with Jesus. They went with him places and saw how he interacted with people. They watched his life. They heard his sermons. They listened to him. They watched his life and everything that they did, everything that he did. And they saw something in Jesus that was special. Okay, they began to see not just that this is the Son of God and he's healing people and yeah, we've never done that, but they saw a self-denial in somebody, in an action, in a real life, living human being, self-denial that they had never experienced before. And they began to see that that is what he's calling us to. Okay, I think that self-gratification, self-preservation, okay, people are into self-preservation. Most Christians like to preserve themselves. Okay, they will do what they need to do to protect themselves. Self-gratification, self-preservation, and flesh rule were dominated by the Holy Spirit of God within Jesus. Those things didn't control his life. Don't you remember the scriptures? Master, don't go there. They're waiting for you there. They want to destroy you there. What did he do? He just walks and walks right through them, does what he needs to do, right? Didn't let fear get in the way. He knew that they were looking for him, out to capture him, those kind of things. And Jesus still went about life the way that he needed to. Look in John chapter 4. Okay, Matthew chapter 4, now we're in John chapter 4. Starting in verse 31. It says, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, has any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus says unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Do you see that? Their natural fleshly carnal minds were just like ours. I mean, they were just humans, right? They got hungry, okay? And they figured, we haven't eaten for a while. But he hasn't eaten. I don't remember the last time I saw him eat. And so they're consumed with, you know, somebody. Did anybody bring him something to eat? Because I didn't bring him anything. Did you bring him anything? Because he hasn't eaten in a long time. They're noticing something different about Jesus. He is not being controlled by his stomach. Not only did Jesus at one time intentionally fast for 40 days and 40 nights so that he could overcome the greatest temptations the devil had to throw at him, okay, but throughout his ministry, he was so consumed with doing the will of God that he didn't even feel the need to stop and eat. Can you imagine being that hungry for God that your hunger for food doesn't supersede that? Well, this is not just Jesus that can live that sort of a life. Okay, we are called to follow in his example, are we not? Anybody a believer of Jesus? You want to follow after the ways of Jesus, right? So if he was able to live that way and set that example, that he was not dominated by his flesh or his stomach, then he set that example for us to be able to live that way at times too. We talked about the scriptures last week that, you know, how we can be spirit-led because we found out that Jesus says, when you fast, right, implying that we're supposed to fast. And then he gave some specific instructions about how to go about it. Okay, so you and I can and should deny our flesh at times too. There's something supernatural that happens in the midst of that. Remember when Jesus did it for 40 days and 40 nights? I told you, it was right after some powerful experience just happened in his life, right? The Spirit comes on him and God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then he is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But Jesus didn't give in to that temptation. You know why? Because fasting is something that Isaiah said was to set us free from bondage and the yoke of the flesh. Okay, so he didn't have to give in to the food or the temptation to rule the planet or, you know, these temptations that the devil threw at him because he was in the midst of a fast. Yeah, I remember when I was a young Christian that I would be helping my pastor work on things. We'd work alongside each other, side by side. And I noticed that oftentimes he would not stop for a meal. Okay, he just wouldn't do it. He'd just be so busy. We'd be working on stuff. And, you know, I grew up farming, right? And we ate three times a day. It was breakfast at 6, we called it dinner at noon, and supper at 6 o'clock, right? That's South Dakota language. Breakfast, dinner, and supper. Okay, and we were pretty scheduled on it. We knew that mom was going to have supper on the table at 6 p.m. Okay, it was something that, so I grew up that way, and even as a young person, I lived that way, that I ate three meals a day. Okay, so I'd be working along with Pastor. We'd be working on the building together, or, you know, we'd do some counseling together sometimes, or we'd go places together. And it would get to be like 1:30, 2 o'clock, 2:30 in the afternoon, and we hadn't stopped all day. And so I'd be like, hey, do you think we could grab a quick bite to eat? And I always remember his response was always the same. Oh, yeah, I didn't think about that. I guess if you're hungry, we could stop. Because he was not hungry, because he was not being governed by his stomach. He had trained himself, in part through fasting, that his body didn't dictate what he did or didn't do. Okay, and then I learned over time that as I began to mature as a Christian, as I began to fast once in a while, I'd skip a meal or two or go half a day or a full day or whatever here and there, that my body now is not dictating to me how often I need to eat, that I need to be so regular and scheduled. Okay, I'm not against that. Don't take that wrong. I'm just saying that I can be studying, I can be working on a project, I can be doing whatever, and all of a sudden I look at my watch and I don't have a watch. I look at the phone and it's, you know, whatever, 3:30 in the afternoon, and I'm like, I totally forgot to eat lunch today. And now it's too close to supper time to actually eat something. So then you pretty much might as well just go maybe a snack or something, but you can just wait until the next meal. Okay, so I think that the more that I fast, the more I intentionally skip a meal, the more that I train myself that I'm not governed by my flesh, by my physical body, the easier that becomes. And I think that's what Jesus had done. He was focused on the things of God, the kingdom of heaven, the will of God, and finishing the work that God had sent him to do, rather than letting his body dictate what he was going to do and when he was going to do it. Now, the early disciples of Jesus fasted a lot. Okay, Peter, if you remember, he had been fasting for 4 days. Okay, when he was found, he went up on a rooftop. It says about the sixth hour in the King James, so that's about noon. And he went up on the rooftop to pray and seek the Lord. And that's where the Lord gave him this vision of this sheet coming down and clean and unclean. And basically he was telling him that the gospel's for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. That was the sum of what he got. But that happened after he had been fasting, the Bible says, for several days. If you read that whole passage, later on, when he finally gets to Cornelius' house, which is what the Lord told him to do, I'm sending you to a man named Cornelius, go there, and when you get there, he's going to recognize you and whatever. And so when he gets there, he tells Cornelius, I had been fasting for 4 days, and I still haven't eaten unto this moment, and God showed me this. And so he fasted for days leading up to this great vision that God was going to give him. Okay, well, when at a different time, when several disciples had gathered together to pray and to fast and to seek the Lord spoke to them about who to send forth and how to go about it. This is in Acts chapter 13. Okay, Acts 13, 2 and 3. It says, and as they ministered unto the Lord. How do you minister to the Lord, right? What does he need of ours? Our heart, our worship, right? So as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Okay, in the next chapter, Acts 14, 23. Again, it tells us this. It says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Okay, fasting was a regular part of their experience as a Christian. It was a self-denial that God has given us. We all have a body, right? Anybody could do this. Maybe miss a meal. Maybe cut one thing out of our meal. Maybe, you know, I'm not going to eat dessert for a week or, you know, whatever. You can train your body. You can train it that, hey, the Spirit of God is in me and the Spirit of God is in control here. Okay? And it doesn't have to rule your life. Utilizing fasting as a form of surrender to the Lord has continued on from the disciples' days. And until today, it's been for thousands of years as a way for the Christian to exercise authority over their physical flesh and to get some freedom from some of the sins and the temptations that the devil is throwing at us. Okay, remember the verse where the guy's son was epileptic? I think we talked about it on Wednesday night. And Jesus says, only by prayer and fasting can this be done. Okay, there were times that some of the struggles that you have, it's going to take some fasting to get through that, get over that. Many of you have probably heard of John Wesley. Okay, he started the Methodist Church. Okay, well, it's been said that John Wesley would not ordain a man to the Methodist ministry unless he would commit himself to fast every Wednesday and Friday until 4 p.m. Okay, in other words, Wesley considered it an absolutely normal part of any Christian minister's life and discipline. Okay, if you weren't willing to at least do that, you probably weren't called to the ministry. That's kind of his thought process there. Fasting is an exercise in self-control. Okay, now, how many know self-control is one of the gifts of the Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit's been given so we can access that self-control in not just food, okay, but in other areas of our life. Remember how fasting, you know, self-denial, denying yourself something was one way in which we get victory over something. right? It's one way that we get set free from bondage. So we can use it in other areas of our life as well. Emotions don't have to control you. Did you know that? Oh boy. Come on. Emotions don't have to control you. Okay? Things happen, right? And we can blow up and we can get all excited about it. Or we can use self-control and we don't let that emotion rule us at that moment. We go to God, we quote the scripture, we do what we need to do, but we make it through that. Guess what happens? You just overpowered the devil in that moment. Okay, so what he was going to use to throw you into, you know, non-Christian behavior or whatever, you just said, no, I'm stepping on that and saying, I will not give in to that. Okay, or whatever it is, fill in the blank. It might be lust, it might be, you know, anger, it might be something else, and you're on the verge of that, and you don't give in to that, and you step back and let the Spirit rule. You just got victory over the devil in that moment. Okay, he was throwing something at you, and you said, no, I deny that. So you can deny in other areas of your life, not just for food. You know, when you restrain yourself, when you use that gift of self-control, you get victory, right? That's one of the small things that we can do in life. That's where when the temptation comes and we say no, we gain victory over that. It's only when we give in it becomes a sin and is harmful, right? To be tempted, the Bible says Jesus was tempted, right? But he was tempted in all points like as we are and yet without sin. Okay, that's because he was tempted, but he said no. Okay, so when we get tempted and we say no, we're acting more like Jesus in the way that he has laid out this example for us. Okay, now one other area that I wanted to get to as we're getting into surrender, one other area that should be an easy, I'll call it easy, it's not easy, and we're going to find out. It should be easy for any Christian to exhibit their surrender is through the act of almsgiving. Okay, almsgiving. That's King James-y language, kind of. Anybody know what almsgiving is? A couple people that have studied a little bit. Alms are your acts of charity. Alms are your actions of mercy. Alms are your donations, your charitable gifts, your financial and material giving. Okay, that can all be categorized into almsgiving. Okay, it begins with that first one, your acts of charity, of love. Okay, that's where our almsgiving comes from. Jesus' life was not dictated by money or lack thereof. Okay, in fact, he taught his disciples that almsgiving and as an act of surrender is crucial for his followers to adhere to. Just like Jesus said, when you pray and when you fast, he also said, when you give alms, right? It was an expectation. It is an expectation for the body of Christ. Look at some scriptures here. We'll start with Matthew chapter 6, the first four verses of that. Jesus speaking here is probably in red in your Bible. He's saying, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Anybody seen the, this is a side note, but anybody seen the little Facebook, I don't know what they call it, a meme or something, that shows the cartoon, I think it's a cartoon, maybe it's a real picture, of a guy that is taking a picture of himself with a wad of money here, giving it to a homeless person, okay? And he's taking this picture like, look at what I'm doing, right? The idea is that we don't want it to be, you know, this isn't about me, you know, this taking a picture is about me, I want to post that on Facebook, look what I did. Okay, but your almsgiving, just like Jesus is saying here, should not be about me. Okay, it's about your relationship with God and knowing that this person has a need or whatever. Okay, so do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But verse 3 says, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, so that thine alms may be done, may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Flip back a book to, or forward a book to Luke, a couple books, to Luke chapter 12, 33 and 34, Jesus again speaking. He says, sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus is making a point. If you read, I'm just quoting three or four here, but Jesus really made it a point about almsgiving, being cautious about how you do it, or knowing that it's not about you at that moment. Matthew 5:42. Matthew 5:42, he says, give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Acts chapter 20, verse 34 and 35. He says, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Okay, the true way of the Christian is the opposite way of the world. Okay, that guy taking a picture, a selfie of himself while he's giving money is the opposite. That's who we don't want to be, right? The world says, give me, give me, give me. Okay, it portrays success as having lots of stuff. You know, making tons of money, maybe one-upping your neighbor, you know. Oh, they got something new. I need that now too. Okay, the whole media, television industry, the commercials and things they see are all based on that. Okay, that look at the fun these guys are having while they're getting drunk. You know, look at the fun this vehicle can take you to. Look at, you know, it's all about I've got to have this and then I'll have this. Okay, but God's kingdom operates in humility. Okay, God's kingdom operates in serving others, in being a giver, giving away, sowing into people's lives. You can't outgive God. So whether you're giving of your time, your finances, your heart, your love, your whatever, you cannot outgive God. If you're giving it to a person, a little different. Okay, if you're giving it unto God as you give to that person, you cannot outgive God. You will reap that reward. Okay, if you remember, Jesus even pointed out to the rich young man that the only thing that he still lacked, okay, he comes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember how we started this? What is the gospel? How do you get saved? He comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells the man that the only thing that he still lacked was to go and to sell all that he had and give the money to the poor. Now, this was a man that had already been living a good life. He was living a moral life. He didn't lie. He didn't steal. He didn't kill. He didn't commit adultery. He honored his mother and father. That's what that passage right before that says. He said, all these things have I done. Then Jesus says this, it's in Mark 10:21. Notice the first part of this. This is why he said it to him. It says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Okay, this is why Jesus said that. He loved the man. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And he said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. Notice surrender comes first. Then come and take up the cross and follow me. And it says, and he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. The one thing that he lacked was going to be the hardest thing for him to do, because he needed to deny himself. God is calling the body of Christ to deny itself. Put other people ahead of yourself. Stop criticizing and putting down others. Start esteeming others better than yourself, like Peter had said or Paul had said. You know, Jesus made teaching moments out of this giving of your best, out of giving and sowing into people's lives. You remember he called the disciples over to point out how the widow had just thrown in a mite, you know, a little tiny bit of money, all that she had. She threw it into the offering plate. And Jesus calls the disciples over and see what this widow has done. All they out of the abundance of their pocketbooks. You know, what they had left over after they did all they wanted to do and all those things. They gave a little bit of that extra into the offering plate. But this widow woman has given her very last penny that she had to live on. Okay, kind of paraphrasing that, but you get the idea. Jesus made a point of those kinds of moments. If you remember when some of the disciples got offended because Mary poured out a very expensive ointment on Jesus and anointed him with it. And some of the disciples were filled with indignation, I think King James put it. They got upset over it. They got offended by it. Okay, Jesus says, and I love his answer, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? You're the one with the problem, in other words. Let her alone. Why trouble her? And then he says that he would ensure that the sacrifice that she made by giving the very best that she had to Jesus, that story would be told as a memorial for her every time the gospel was preached throughout all generations. And guess what? It's written in Mark chapter 4 for millions and millions of people to read thousands of years later. Jesus set that example for us. He pointed out those kinds of moments for us because that's the way that he wanted us to live. Jesus set an example by making it a point not to have a fancy mansion to base his ministry out of. You know, wouldn't mind a big, nice building and all that to be able to house more people and we can reach people or whatever through it, but the idea is that that's not the focal point. Okay, Jesus made it a point to make the kingdom of God and building that his goal and not building his own kingdom on the earth. He even said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but I don't have any place to lay my head. That kind of thing just didn't even, it was again one of those things that they looked at him saying, Master, where are you going to sleep tonight? You know, do you have a place to sleep? Where, you know, they were concerned about him because he was not acting in the normal fleshly ways. He taught us to focus on what matters and not get caught up in materialism. Last little bit here in Luke 9:3. He makes this point again as he's sending the disciples out. Okay, our instruction that Jesus gave us is to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them my ways and to observe them. Okay, and we're going to send people out into our community. That's what churches do as a whole. We train people up and then you go into your workplace, you go into your family, you go into wherever, and you live your Christian life in that environment. Okay, and that's what we're doing here. And look what Jesus says to them in Luke 9:3. He said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. Okay, some of those guys are like, oh, I just bought a, you know, second pair of sandals too. You know, they're just thinking, you know, this doesn't seem, it's not normal what he asked them to do. Okay, but that's the way that he lived, and that's the example that he set for us. Look at Matthew. I think this is the last scripture. Matthew 6:25. You'll recognize this passage when you get there. Matthew chapter 6, 25. Jesus again speaking. And he says, "Therefore say I unto you, take no thought for your life." Listen to this language. This is going to rule out a bunch of Christians, so-called Christians right here. Jesus said, "Take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls or the birds of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." And verse 33 sums it up. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you." Do you see the perspective that Jesus lived with and what he taught for us? Seek first the kingdom of God and the sharing of the gospel, the witnessing of Christ, the living the life as an example of a true believer, and all other things will be added unto you. You know, our true life in Christ manifests when we surrender it all to Jesus. Okay, when we're more concerned with the will of God happening in our life, when we're more caught up in wanting to see and know and understand and fulfill the will of God for our life than we are with where we're going to lunch after church, or, you know, how we can get more esteem in our circle of friends, or more than how we can one up our brother or sister in Christ. When we're more concerned with the will of God, then we're going to see the will of God. We're going to be closer to that life that he intends for us to live. Jesus stated the most critical words of his earthly ministry when he was broken and at the point where he related to our humanity the most. It's when he fell on his knees before his God and he says, "Father God, not my will, but thine be done." We all, just like he did, he had the power to not do that. But he chose to submit to God, to surrender, to say, not what I want, but what you want. That's a true calling of the Christian believer, to lay down our life and take up the cross, to deny ourselves, as Jesus had said. God didn't save you to be selfish. He saved you to be selfless. You know, I'm going to ask you for a commitment this morning. Not a commitment to me. This is something that's going to be between you and God. A commitment that you make to your Heavenly Father. You know what? If you can honestly say to God that your life belongs to him, that he is your God, that your desire is for his will to happen in your life and not your will. Okay, let his will be done and not your will. If that is something that you can say to God, show him some way. Lift your hand to God. Okay, we're going to sing a song as we close this morning. And as we sing, we're going to sing the words over and over again, "I surrender, I surrender." And I pray that it becomes your life's call, that it comes from within, that it's something that you say to God here and now today.